Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. We continue in our series, I Am the Light of the World. And yes, Revelation 21 is not your typical Christmas season text. But I believe it's a wondrous text. The light of that glorious city that is to come. And I believe as we read through this text, you will see some of those themes that we have been looking upon this Advent season leading to Christmas. But let's begin our reading of Revelation 21 at verse 9, and we'll read to Revelation 22, verse 5. This is God's Word. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedonia, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word this morning. This word about the coming glorious city. Oh, Father, would our imaginations, well, be excited that we might be at awe of what is to come so that we might live well in the present life, in the present world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the earthly glory is all around us. Everywhere you seem to look, there are lights, 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 and more lights. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those wonderful places in front of people's yards where the whole entire house is aglow with those ugly blow-up things. Maybe you like one of those blow-up things. But I don't know if that's glory. I find that more to be silly, but that's maybe not glory. But so many people in this season of lights, well, they just do it up, don't they? They put lights everywhere. We even light lights. And this is a Christian Reformed church, right? We don't do a lot of the smells and bells and the lights. But here we are, we're lighting candles. So it is a season of lights. This earthly glory, in many ways, pointed us to a greater glory. Because these earthly glories are temporary. Many of them are just LED lights to conserve on energy, but they're not the true light. The true light that came into the world that we have been gazing upon and been delighting in these several last Sundays. And as we ponder this season of Christmas, the season of Christmas is truly the glorious delight of winter. It is truly the glorious delight and light of winter. And what do I mean by that? Well, I would say this. As believers who are living in this world, in a fallen world, in a world that obviously is not perfect, in a world in which we get sick, in the world in which we are sad, in the world in which we sin, we are living in a world that is in darkness. As John himself would describe, a world in darkness. But what can I know in this world of darkness? What can I know in this wilderness wandering in the winter? That I am loved because of God's good pleasure. That's what I can know. That God loves me because the season of Christmas declares this reality. That God broke into the midst of the darkness of humanity by the sending of His Son at Christmas, who is the light of the world. And why did He do this? We learned that He loved us. But listen to, again, the Word of God from Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Now, as we're living through this season of winter wilderness wanderings, we know this wondrous reality of Christmas began well before Christmas, didn't it? It began before the foundations of the earth. It began in God choosing His servants who He would redeem personally through His Son, who became flesh, the incarnation, so that He might be the sacrifice for sin. And He did this because of His pleasure. I love that word. His pleasure and will. Because He was pleased to do so. God is never forced to do anything. He is not moved by anyone. He chooses to do what he does according to His will. And it was His will, His good pleasure, to save rebels like you. And, of course, like me. Rebels. Sinners. Fallen people. And that's what Christmas declares. This reality of God's good pleasure to save rebels, to save sinners like me. But it also declares that you and I have a hope that transcends the darkness of our winter wilderness wanderings, a hope that is made real in Jesus Christ's resurrection and promised return. Listen to what the apostle says in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, the apostle says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not merely born on Christmas Day to stay a cute little baby, but he grew up. He took on the humiliation of our own humanity. And he was betrayed, and he suffered, and he died, and he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he's promised to return. And he has promised to return. And so that's why the Apostle Paul can say that our citizenship is in heaven, because that is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we eagerly await. Did you hear that language? We eagerly await. We can't wait for the return of Christ. We can't wait for the kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom to come. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. It's one of the first things you pray in the Lord's Prayer. The believer's desire is that God's kingdom would come in its fullness. That the dead in Christ would rise. That the new heavens and a new earth would become. But maybe it is that we've become so comfortable in our comfort-centered society that we as Christians often lose sight of the reality of the coming of Christ, of the resurrection of the dead, of a new heavens and a new earth. I believe it's quite easy to lose sight of in our busy, hectic schedules filled with so many events and so many things and so many people that it can be difficult to think about the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And maybe you don't care about the coming of the kingdom of Christ. The reality is most of the world does not care for the coming or the return of Christ or even for Christ himself to be any part of their lives. But the Apostle John, in these wondrous visions, knows that for the redeemed, the coming of Christ is sweetness. It's honey to the soul. And so for the believer, these words in the last chapters of the Word of God are true delight, our true glory. And let's look at that city. Let's go through that city of our Christmas hope that is to come in the glorious city that is to come. One thing you are rested as the reader with from the very beginning in Revelations chapter 21, and it is good if you have your Bible open because then you can reference all the things I'll be saying. But what you are rested with as the reader from the very beginning, he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This is very instructive from the very beginning because what we are seeing in this New Jerusalem is literally the church itself. The beauty and the glory of the church. The angel is showing John what the bride of Christ will be like. The wonder of what is to come. This new heavens and new earth is not simply a place. It is a people. It is a community who have been made perfect. So I think it's extremely important for us who are the readers in the 21st century in the wonderful confines and comforts of the 21st century United States to remember that the original hearers of this word were a persecuted lot of men and women who were suffering for the cause of Christ. And life didn't look so beautiful if you were a part of the church. You didn't have glorious big buildings and cathedrals that would be able to project people's voices in a way that was almost angelic. No, they met in homes and houses and fields and rivers, often in the dark, so that no one would see their worship of the one true God. The reality is, for many of the believers in the first century and the second century, is that the bride of Christ did not look glorious at all. But the reality is, she is glorious. Not only for tomorrow, but she is glorious because who is she in? Who are you in? Who is your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the hint, hint. Jesus, right? You are in Christ. That is your identity. So that's why Paul would say, I'm a citizen of heaven, because I am in Christ. That's who I am. I'm not simply a Roman citizen. I'm not simply a Jew, but I am preeminently a follower of Jesus Christ. I am in him. He is my identity. And if Christ, the creator of all the universe, is our identity, how glorious is his church then? Oh, it's wondrously glorious. Because if we are in him, we are in the one who had made all things and sustained all things and loved like no one else has ever loved. And he is in us. Right? Because the Spirit indwells inside of us and we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does. I don't want us to miss this reality as we go through this text. It is proclaiming the glory of the church. And this means even when you are not experiencing any glory about yourself, it might be you feel like nothing. But the reality is, if you are in Christ, you are glorious because of him. Because of him. And you have this glorious future. And let's look at the glory of the walls and the gates of the city. Did you notice the language that's repetitive? 12, 12, 12, 12, and 12. We have 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, and 12 apostles. There's lots of action happening with 12. 12 is a complete number. It's a perfect number. And you see it used throughout this text. These walls, these gates, these angels, these tribes, and these 12 apostles are giving us a picture of the perfection of the place in which we are now trying to imagine in this apocalyptic literature. And clearly these 12 gates and 12 angels and 12 tribes and 12 apostles really bring us back to what Paul declares about the church in Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. Now he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Gentile Christians in the church in Ephesus. But fellow citizens with God's people. Who's he talking about there? God's people. Jews. He's talking about Jews. That's just facts. God's people and members of God's household build on the foundations of who? The apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And so right here we can see very clearly that the people of God that are being represented in the church, the bride of Christ, are both from Old Testament Israel, right? And New Testament Israel. We know that there's both Jews and Gentiles from both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as one people in one place in perfect perfection before Almighty God. And how about the glorious dimensions? Did you notice the glorious dimensions of the city? They're quite stupendous. 12,000 stadia, 607 feet per stadia, that's 1,380 miles. By the way, 1,380 miles from Kalamazoo is basically in Salt Lake. So if you go from all the way to Salt Lake and pop yourself in the middle of the lake, you are 1,380 miles from Kalamazoo. Now, that's only one side of the city. The other side of the city is 1,380 feet or 80 miles. And then another 1,380. I think you go down to central Mexico. If you take that south from the Salt Lake, you go down to central Mexico somewhere. And then you go out to the Caribbean, and then you go back to Kalamazoo. So this is a massive square, but it's not just a square, is it? It's also high. It is 1,380 feet high. So actually, it's a perfect cube. And this is what's also fascinating when you hear this language, which you know is so wondrously outlandish, it excites all your imagination as you read it, is that the atmosphere is about 61 miles or 60 or 61 miles, 62 miles high. So this city is popping outside of the atmosphere into space. That this is the picture that you have, but it's a perfect cube, isn't it? It is a perfect cube. And in the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, you find that the Holy of Holies is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. It's a perfect cube, but it's only 20 cubits, which is like 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. But you see that this Holy of Holies, yes, this Holy of Holies, where God dwells, is 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles. It is almost infinitely greater than the first tabernacle that Solomon built. That was 30 cubits by 30 cubits, or 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. So already your imagination should be incited about this wondrous reality of this place. We are looking at the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. This is the place where God is. And that 144 cubits, right? That's just basically 12 times 12. Again, the 12 comes up. Again, this is a place of perfection. Because you know, if you had a wall 1,380 feet tall, a 200, and I don't know what is it, 12 foot, I can't remember how many feet that was, foundation would not be able to hold a 1,380 mile wall. You'd need a really wide base. The point for John is not that. The point for the angel is not that. The point of God is not that, but it's to incite our imaginations about the wonder of this place. And it is a place of worship. It's a place of worship. But it's also a place of glorious riches, isn't it? Do you see that? All these stones, these 12 stones, you notice that 12 again? 12 is everywhere. These 12 stones. Now, these 12 stones do correlate with the high priestly breastplate that Aaron the high priest and his successors would have worn in the temple. They would have worn this in the tabernacle and in the temple. And there you have on the breastplate, on the heart of the high priest, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is fascinating to think that those same stones are being represented here, along with streets of transparent gold, which is interesting because gold is not transparent. Neither is jasper transparent, but somehow jasper is also transparent. And jasper comes in lots of different kinds of colors. It's opaque. It's not transparent. But here in John's vision, it appears that this wall is full of all different kinds of colors. You can see through it. It's over 200 feet thick. And all the streets of the city are transparent gold. Transparent glass, actually, is what the Word of God says in verse 21. It is a place of unimaginable, glorious beauty. And listen to the kingdom of the prostitute. It's good to have the context in Revelation's text. In Revelation 17:4, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet like royalty and was glittered with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Verse 18:12, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linens, purple silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Ah, but no transparent gold. No transparent jasper. No 1,380 miles wide, long, and high. The reality is the great prostitute's kingdom, which represents the nations of the world that have gone forth since the time of the writing of Revelation, are nothing in comparison to the wonder of the coming city that is to come. This vision, it mesmerizes, it draws you in to the wondrous bounty and beauty and riches of the city. And yet many of us are chasing after the riches of this age, which moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. I mean, earthly treasures do not last. They are soon here and gone tomorrow. And so are you. But the reality for those who overcome, for those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, there's a wondrous city to come, a treasure that will never be snatched from the fingers of his people. A lasting city, a lasting possession, which Abraham yearned for with all his heart, as you read in Hebrews 11. And what do you see at the middle of the city? Who is at the center of the city? There we go. Who is it? Well, it's the temple. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. I mean, this would make sense if the glory of God was shining brightly in the middle of the city. He who made light by saying, "Let there be light," well, he would be shining quite brightly, I would think. Far more powerful than the sun would be the creator of the sun, would he not? And here you find that God the Father and God the Son, the Lamb, are the light and the lamp of the city. But there is no temple because there is no need for a temple, because who is the temple? Jesus. What did Jesus say in John chapter 2, verse 19? He said these words about himself: "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He was speaking about his body that they would destroy, and it would be resurrected again on the third day. And what do you find at the end of the book of God's word? That Jesus is the temple. He's the place of worship. He's the place where our affections should be directed. You were created for God by him who created all things and created light. And you have a God-shaped hole in you that demands that the light of the glory of God be worshipped there. And that's what this city says to believers. At the heart of the Christian life is God and the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who came at Christmas, the Lamb who died at Good Friday, the Lamb who rose again from the dead on Easter Sunday. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wondrous place. God is not somehow distant. He is near. And you could even see his face very clearly in the text. We will look upon his face and his name will be on our foreheads. His name will be on our foreheads. And then you look at this glory of the redeemed who are entering the city. And what do you notice about this glorious people that are entering the city? We see kings of the earth. They are walking into the city, bringing their splendor into it. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. And what is very clear from the book of John about the redeemed who will be able to enter the city, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, are a global people. They are a global people, because when you go to Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, you will find people worshiping God and the Lamb, right? From all tribes and languages and nations, all kinds of people will be there at the party, at the glorious wonder of this city to come. But the redeemed are also a blood-bought people, for they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But the redeemed are obviously as well a eternally safe people. What do you notice about the city that is very interesting? It's got these gigantic walls. It's got these 12 gates, and the gates are wondrous. They're just one gigantic pearl. I don't know how big these pearls are. Maybe they're a mile high. I have no idea. But they're quite glorious and wondrous. And hopefully some of you children can draw great pictures of this wondrous city to come. But what we see is that the gates are not what? They're not shut, are they? They're not closed. There's no darkness there. There's nothing to fear in this wondrous city to come. God's people rest in eternal safety. And also the redeemed whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are eternally happy people. They're happy in God, happy in being His presence. I mean, the city is wondrous. At the center of the city, what do you have? A garden, isn't it? It's like, you know, a Central Park, just a lot bigger. Right in the middle of the city, you have this wondrous river of life that's flowing from where? Where's the river of life flowing from? From the throne. And it's going out into the city, and there's all these trees, or this one tree, the tree of life, on both sides of the banks. And in that tree, the nations receive their healing. 12 harvests every year for every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And clearly, this city is glorious. This is a place where fear flees, where little children no longer have to say, "Daddy, can you keep the door open? Because I don't like it when it's dark." It's a place where there's, well, life forever. It's abundant, isn't it? You come away from the vision and you're going to this place. This place is so abundant, so wondrous. It's perfect. I want to be there when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise. But what do you notice at the end of the story? At the end of the story of this city that is to come in verse 3. In verse 3 of chapter 22. Well, you see, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. No curse. How had the curse come into the world? The rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But here we find that that curse is no longer. We hear the words of Jesus in Revelation 17:17, that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. A place where there won't be any tears of sadness anymore. And listen to what Revelation 21:4 says. Again, that same language. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. A place of, again, unimaginable peace, of glory. But the question we have as readers that John himself wants to arrest in the hearing of his readers, along with his angelic friend, is who are they that can enter the gates of the glorious city to come? Did you notice there was one little piece in there? That there is 12 gates, but how many angels are there? 12 angels. And what do we know about the original garden? Which in many ways, this is prefiguring that original garden restored 1,000 times over. What is put between the garden and Adam and Eve? An angel. An angel is there between mankind and God. And here, at least in the city, we find that these 12 angels are at the 12 gates of the city. And undoubtedly, it appears that they are at least under orders of some kind, because they are here to only allow those to come into the city who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because it's very clear, if you get to the end of chapter 21, that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will come into the city. And who are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I mean, that's the question. Who are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Look at verse 14. It's a little bit outside of the pericope of the text that we've read, chapter 22, verse 14. It says this: blessed are those who wash their robes. That means wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates. Now you hear the language, right? They may go through the gates into the city. Then verse 15 says these sober words: outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves the practices of falsehood. It is very clear for John that the only ones that will enter into this wondrous city to come, in a world, and here I will say this, we live in a world, and in this time in American culture, that usually death means you go to heaven. There's a lot of that. When you die, everybody says you are a wonderful guy. Right? That's sort of the way it is. I'll just be blunt. When you die, all of a sudden, you're a wonderful guy. And that if you died, you went to heaven. It's almost assumed that everyone is going to heaven. And we know that Jesus does not have that assumption at all. He says, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few find it. And wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many find it. Or if we should say, many are actually on it. But the reality, as we see here, who will enter the city are those who come to the Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, born on Christmas morning, crucified on Good Friday, resurrected on Sunday, in Him. And faith in Him alone does anyone have access to the Holy of Holies of heaven itself. I mean, this is obviously an exclusive claim and an inclusive society. But these are the words of God to His church now. Not that we might compromise the reality of these truths, that only through Christ Jesus may a man or a woman be saved through faith in Him. But these are the words that we ought to hold dear to, because if Jesus is not the only way into the city of everlasting lights and everlasting glory and goodness, then Christmas is meaningless. If Jesus is not the only light into the city that lasts forever, then Christmas is meaningless. Because Christ came to save sinners from their sin. May we as His church not forget that in a day in which the gospel is constantly compromised and watered down for the sake of appeasing our neighbors, our colleagues, and a society that needs to hear the gospel and not be appeased. Because only through the offense of the gospel will men and women come to the reality of their sin, as I did, and repent from them, turn from them, and believe in Him who shed His blood, in whom by faith I have washed my dirty rags and made them white as snow. Have you washed your dirty rags of your own sinful self in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Good Friday? That's my hope you have. It's my hope for my family. It's my hope for my children. It's the hope for the world. And in a day of compromise, I will not compromise. Not truth. Because that's all I have. And that's all you have as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as your church, may we be zealous for truth. Zealous to proclaim the gospel. not the watered-down version that appeases the masses, but the one that comes from the Word. And, oh, Father, I pray that you would arrest the reality of all of us, that life is short, it is like a breath, and soon it will be gone. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where a man or a woman today can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave his life for them that they might be forgiven and have rest even now by faith to enter that most holy rest and experience and live in that most holy, wondrous city to come. May it be so this morning in the life of a soul, a man or a woman who is present here this morning. Work in them. And may your people be willing to take all the questions that one might give us, that we might answer them with gentleness and respect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.